In our last study together, I shared with you two responses to the question, can we live any way we choose? And we said that you are to hate the world and not love it, and you are to flee from sexual immorality. Now this morning I want to consider a third response to this question. I did work this week seeking if I could combine two messages into one, and I spent a lot of time on this and figured, well, we're going to have to part three it. So no way to do that, but that's okay because we'll just bask here in James chapter 3. And if you will, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to James chapter 3, because that's where our third response occurs. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In this section, he is giving us a commentary about the tongue. And it's almost as if James is saying, open up your mouth and stick out your tongue and say, ah. Kind of like what you do when you go to the doctor. You remember that? He sticks that tongue depressor down your throat and about gags you. That's how he gets you to say, ah. He about gags you doing that. Well, this is essentially kind of like what James is doing. He's saying, open up your mouth, stick out your tongue, and let's take an examination. And of course, and see what that little member is capable of. Let's begin reading here at verse 1 and down to verse 12. It says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths, so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. It was his first day on the job. He was a new clerk in the greens goods department store of a supermarket. And the lady came up to him and she wanted to buy half a head of lettuce. He tried to dissuade her from that goal, but she persisted. And finally, he said, I will have to go back and talk to the manager. And he went to the rear of the store to talk to the manager, not noticing that the woman was walking behind her or behind him. And when he got into the back of the store, he said to the manager, there's some stupid old bag out there who wants to buy a half a head of lettuce. What should I tell her? And seeing the horrified look on the face of the manager, he turned around and said, and this nice lady wants to buy the other half of the head of lettuce. Will that be all right? Well, considerably relieved, the manager said that would be fine. Later in the day, he congratulated the young boy on his quick thinking. He asked, where are you from, son? And the boy said, I am from Toronto, Canada, the home of beautiful hockey players and ugly women. The manager looked at him and said, my wife is from Toronto. And the boy said, oh, what team did she play for? It's amazing how a little member in the body can do so much. As one person said, because the tongue is in a wet place, it can easily slip. The tongue is certainly of great concern to James, so much that he mentions it 15 times in this letter, in each chapter. And as he does this, we quickly see how he uses the tongue as a test of living faith. And he is indicating to us that the genuineness of a person's faith will be demonstrated by his speech. And so in order to impress upon his readers the importance of controlled speech, James gives us three reasons for controlling the tongue. And if you'll look there at the first verse, you'll notice that the tongue has power to direct. And he illustrates this by making a reference to the influence of teachers. And James basically says here in verse 1, don't rush to become a teacher because of what they do. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. And here the idea of teacher, he may have the understanding of rabbi. You remember Jesus said of the Pharisees, they loved to be in the prominent places in the synagogues and in the streets and so forth. So they loved to be called by these titles, and rabbi may have been the term, or it was perhaps referring to one in the official teaching capacity in the church. And he's certainly not prohibiting anyone from being a teacher, but what he is doing here in the first verse is restraining his readers from rushing recklessly into the role. He does not want anyone to embark on the teaching ministry without a sense of the seriousness that is involved. And if you'll notice in verse 1, he adds to that seriousness by telling us about the responsibility and mentioning their condemnation is greater. He says, knowing that we as such will incur a stricter judgment. The word stricter means greater or stronger judgment. The word judgment, it's, you know, you have to have the context to determine whether it's used in a positive sense or a negative sense. But in a negative sense, we know that Revelation 20 talks about the judgment of unbelievers. In a negative sense, it talks about believers who are chastened when they do not repent of their sin. And so it may be used in that way because it often occurs that way. And it often speaks of it as it does here, as speaking of a future judgment. And so James further says in verse 2, don't rush to become a teacher because they can cause others to stumble. He says here, we all stumble in many ways. And the word stumble there is used as a synonym for the word sin. It occurs in chapter 2 and verse 10 when it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. And so he is saying here that this word that he is implying refers to a failure to do what is right. It's referring to an offense to God. It's referring to a moral lapse. And so he says we sin in many things. We all have a moral lapse. We all do what is or fail to do what is right. And we all have an offense when we sin. And of course, he uses a present tense here to indicate this goes on and on. This is repeated. There are days when things are fine, but there are days when we sin with our tongue. Now, I want you to notice the principle that James gives at the end of verse 2. He tells us, if you do not sin in word, then you are mature and you're able to control the whole body. Look at what he says there. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And the word perfect there, it has two possible meanings. It could be referring to perfection, as it sounds, or it could be referring to maturity. And I believe that what James is referring to here is spiritual maturity. He's telling us that if you are able to speak with mature speech and not stumble, then that's giving evidence of a purified and a matured heart, which is certainly the source of righteous speech. Now, we could never be perfect in the sense that Jesus is perfect. Jesus had perfect speech. Jesus had perfect actions. Jesus had perfect everything, right? And you and I aren't perfect. We haven't arrived yet, and we won't arrive until we see Him face to face. But in the meantime, we're growing. As we said last week, there is a sanctifying process that's taking place in our life. This is the daily holiness that is occurring. As we looked at 1 John last week, we noticed in order to determine whether our heart has drifted in the direction of worldliness, we have to examine our affection and our devotion. And we have to look at our life and see, are we drawn to the things of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? And if we are, and that is a habit of our life, then it's revealing to us some serious spiritual issues. So serious, it could be indicating that you're not saved. Now you'll notice too, he says, if he does not stumble, not only is he a perfect man, but he's also able to bridle. And the word bridle referred to the bit that you would put in a horse's mouth. In fact, he uses that same word in verse 3 and translates it bit. And he's saying here, if you can control your tongue, you can control your body. Just as you take a small bit and put in a horse's mouth, and you can control his body wherever you desire to turn him. Same is true with your tongue. If you can control what you say, you can control the rest of your life. Now that's amazing right there, because what is it that usually gets us in trouble? I'll give you a guess. It's your tongue. And when it's out there and it can't be retracted. You can go back and say that you were sorry for saying that, and usually the opposite person says, well, why did you say it? You know, we tend to hide behind the idea of kidding with people when we're really manifesting the truth of our heart through our tongue. And we all do it. I do it. I've done it some this week. I had to go back and apologize for it. It's like, why in the world did I say that? Well, James gives some illustrations here. In fact, he gives a lot of illustrations in this section to hit at home the idea of what he's referring to with the tongue. First, he gives the illustration of the bit and the rudder. And by selecting the bit and the rudder, he's presenting here two items that are small in and of themselves, but yet they exercise great power like the tongue. First, he mentions the bit. Look there at verse 3. He says, now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Again, the same word translated bridle in verse 2. And here they would take the bit, put it in the horse's mouth. It would lie on the top of the horse's tongue, and when it was attached to the bridle and the reins, it was possible for the rider to use that bit to easily make the horse obey. We have horses, and we see that principle occur. It's only seldom that you can ride off on a horse without that. But most of the time, especially when you have an unruly horse, you need the bit in their mouth to control them. And Ken Hughes, he writes something very interesting here because, you know, these horses are massive. These horses weigh a lot of weight, 1,000 pounds, 1,200 pounds. You certainly don't want any of them to step on your foot. It hurts really bad. You don't want to walk out there with flip-flops on, which I won't mention in our family who does that. All of them. Tell them all the time, wear shoes. It only takes a few times to get stepped on that you realize that. But you're talking a 1,200-pound animal. Ken Hughes says, you could take a 550-pound, as much as a puffing Olympic heavyweight lifter can hoist over his head. You could set it on the horse's back, and it will barely snort as it stands breathing easily under the burden. The same horse, unburdened, can sprint a quarter mile in about 25 seconds. A horse is a half ton of raw power. And yet you place a bridle and a bit in its mouth and a 100-pound woman on its back who knows what she is doing, and the animal can literally be made to dance. Now, if you've ever been to horse shows and you see them actually do that. And so James is saying, now if, and he's not implying any kind of doubt, he's using this illustration for an argument's sake. And he's saying, since common experience shows that the application of control at the proper point is effective in dealing with horses, then effective control can also be applied to the human tongue. I can see us all now, chewing on a bit. Can't you? How about a muzzle? David mentions a muzzle in Psalm 39:1. He says, I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. And the muzzle was a thin metal plate that went over the lips. And he says, listen, if you have trouble with your speech, muzzle your tongue, muzzle your lips. And David says, I'm going to set a guard there, especially when the wicked are before me. He said in Psalm 32 and verse 9, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. And if you've owned horses or been around them, there's those days when they have made up their mind that they're not coming to anyone, and they're running all over the place, and sometimes the only way you can get near them is to put some food in a can and, you know, start shaking it, and then they come near. We have learned over the years that that is the best way to catch any animal. It's through their stomach. You know, we do this in the house, too. Dinner's ready, you know. Well, he mentions another illustration, not only the bit, but he also mentions the rudder. And he says there, look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, and they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And now he's mentioned as another illustration, something that is very small, but something that is controlling something that is very big. And he tells us here the size of the ships. He says, look at the ships. Though they are great, and some of the ancient ships were certainly impressive in their proportions during that time, the merchant ship in which Paul was wrecked on his way to Rome could accommodate 276 passengers besides carrying a load of wheat, according to Acts 27:37-38. E.M. Blakelock, he mentions of an ancient ship that was said to carry enough corn to feed all of Antioch for a year, so that was a huge ship. And now with mentioning the great size of the ships, he also compares that with the size of the rudders. He says that these massive ships are directed by a very small rudder. And the rudder was this oar-like projection that was fastened to the ship's stern. In Acts 27:40, the only other place that this word occurs, it uses the plural to indicate that this ship had two rudders that was fixed on each side of the stern. And to say there that the rudder was very small was to refer to it as being the smallest. The least is the word micros, and that's very small. And so the bit in the rudder, it clearly establishes the need in the life, in your life, for the exercise of control at a crucial point. Again, you have something very small, but something controlling something that is very big. And listen, if neither are controlled, then guess what? Disaster. Disaster. I know in some occasions we're being on a horse and the bit wasn't even the right kind of bit, and you're yanking back on that bit, and this horse is running, you know, a sprint, and you can't stop him. And usually what they want to do when they want you off their back is they run you into a fence, they run you into a tree, you know, or run you to the barn or something like that. But take also the ship. If it didn't have this ability to control this massive boat, then again, there would be disaster. And again, he applies that to the tongue. Notice the analogy that he uses in verse 5. He says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. Basically, he's saying here that the tongue is a master control for the whole body. It directs virtually every aspect of behavior. J.A. Motyer, he says, if our tongue were so well under control that it refused to formulate the words of self-pity, the images of lustfulness, the thoughts of anger and resentment, then these things are cut down before they have a chance to live. The master switch has deprived them of any power to switch on that side of our lives. The control of the tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity. It is the means to it. Go with me into chapter 1 for just a moment. Notice how he ends chapter 1. Look, he says in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his what? His tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And then he continues, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You take those two verses alone and you take them coupled with what we said last week in 1 John 2:15-17. You ask our question, can you live any way that you choose? I keep hearing the answer no. I keep hearing that there are restraints in our life, that there are things there that the scripture has built in. And here he even says here that your tongue gives you away. You remember when Peter's there warming his hands at the fire? And they said, you're one of them. And he kept denying it. I'm not one of them. I do not know the man. And what did they say? Your speech gives you away. Now, I hope, folks, that our speech gives us away, that we are truly born again. Don't you agree with that? I mean, that you're at work and you're warming your hands by the fire. No, I'm just, you're at work and you're drinking your coffee or you're, you know, on a break or something. And people know that you're a believer because you are talking about the things of God. It's not that you join in every single worldly conversation that occurs. In fact, many times they see that there is something different about you, because when the conversation is so worldly and so bad and you don't want to defile your mind and your ears, you tend to draw back from it. You know, I remember one company I worked with that they never included me in the betting pools, which was fine for me. I never wanted to be in that. But they would go around the office and bet on certain things, and they would create this pool to do this. This is the same company I told you some years back that asked me to quit proselyting on the job. Okay, y'all quit betting whether I'll do it or not. No, I don't even know what they were betting on. But, you know, it's the idea here that even in our society today that people want to control what we say if you're a Christian. Are you finding the discrimination that's occurring right there? You know, if you're a Christian, you know, you can't say the name of Jesus Christ publicly. It's getting more and more where they bleep that out on a commercial or a TV show or whichever, a news program. They've already attacked schools and not allowing the kids to pray at their graduation and to pray in Jesus' name. They want something that you can read and you can include everyone. They want an ecumenical prayer. And many times people don't have a problem with the name God because most religions refer to their deity as God. But when you start naming Jesus Christ, people don't want you to say anything. They want to restrain your tongue at that. But, you know, that's not what James is talking about here. James is not talking about that. James is talking about the bad things that come across our lips. Those times when we don't put a muzzle over our mouth and we let everything ride. And you've probably heard this or said this yourself or thought this in your mind. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. Ever said that? And you were indicating right there that you did not want to restrain what you had to say any longer. You were going to let that out. And James is addressing that kind of heart, that kind of tongue. And he even tells us later on in the passage that this same tongue can bless and this same tongue can defame people. One minute it can bless God, and another minute it can be tearing down the creation of God. Well, James does tell us further on in the passage that this tongue, it boasts great things. And James is here hitting on a similarity of what John said when he talked about the boastful pride of life. That braggadocio, that idea that, you know, we exaggerate our points. You know, you're out fishing, you caught a fish this big. You don't want to admit it because it's so embarrassing. So caught a fish this big. Only problem is if someone says, I want to see it. Well, I've already cleaned it. It's already in the freezer. Well, James doesn't give any specifics in saying that the tongue boasts of great things, but he probably had in mind man's natural inclination to boast, to be self-centered. And whenever and however the tongue boasts, it certainly leaves a wake of destruction. It will tear down, it will destroy churches, it will destroy families, it will destroy marriages, it destroys personal relationships. It can even lead to murder and war. We all know the seriousness about hijacking planes now. And you get on a plane, you say, you know, take me somewhere. Or you're saying, you know, this plane has now been seized. People are going to take you serious at what you say. Maybe before 9/11 they didn't, but they do now, don't they? And again, you know, you just watch the news of what's going on in our day. And you see a rifting of tongues going back and forth. And it seems like the news media is really caught up in only mentioning that stuff. All the bad stuff. All the rifts between nations, the rifts between peoples. Well, the Scripture does tell us some things about the tongue. It tells us in Psalm 57:4, it's a sharp sword. It tells us in Psalm 5:9 that it flatters. Psalm 12:3, it speaks proud things. Psalm 34:13, it tells us it speaks deceit. Psalm 64:3 tells us it speaks bitter words. Psalm 78:36 says it speaks lies. Psalm 52:2 says it devises destruction. Verse 4 of that same chapter says it devours. We read this morning in the Proverbs of different things that it does. Psalm 15:3 tells us that it backbites. 1 Peter 2:1 says it slanders. Psalm 10 verse 7 says it curses and oppresses. It's full of trouble and iniquity. That's our tongue. That's the potential that it has. And don't think that just because you are a child of God now that your tongue can't slip. Because it can. In fact, don't think that just because you're a child of God that you can never sin, because you can. Take David. David was considered a man after God's own heart. David was a believer. And David committed what? Adultery? Murder? Lying? All these different things. Covetousness? And he was a believer. Don't think that you and I are exempt from this. That's why there are restraints in the Scripture. And we tend to say, and I've said this many times too, the Scripture's not, you know, full of a list of do's and don'ts. But really, I guess I'd have to retract that to say that there are a lot of things that the Scripture warns us against, cautions us against, tells us if you head down this path, this is a path of uncertainty. This is a path that leads to trouble. I think it does do some of that. In fact, I think he's doing it right here with the tongue to tell us how this little member can control your entire body. And if you can control it, then you can control your entire body, meaning you can control your entire life. But if you don't control this little member will make a devastating effect on your life. Sometimes we lose our jobs because we can't restrain the tongue. Sometimes we get asked to leave places because we can't restrain our tongue. Other times, people accuse us of never having anything to say because we're exercising wisdom. Maybe we're not thinking we're exercising wisdom at the time, but we're quiet, we're silent, we're listening. And the Bible even says a fool is counted wise when he is silent, right? And sometimes that's probably the best thing to say. It's nothing. But when you read a list like this of all the potential of the tongue, no wonder Solomon said in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So in order for the tongue to control our lives in the right way, we must resist the ever-present inclination and temptation to boast and to brag. We should speak only gracious words. We should speak only kind words. We should speak words that build up rather than tear down. We should speak words that edify, words that comfort, words that bless, words that encourage. They should be words of humility, words of gratitude, words of peace, words of holiness, words of wisdom. I like what one man says. He says, when I take my glasses off, they're thinking, what a man of wisdom. I take my glasses off, I'm thinking, I can't see. Turn to Ephesians 4 for just a moment. Look at verse 29. Paul gives some instruction about the tongue in this verse. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. No corrupt or no unwholesome word. I did a word study on this some months back when we were in the book of Ephesians, and come to understand that that unwholesome word was more than just curse words. You know, you can speak some unwholesome words that wouldn't fall into the category of curse words in our society, but they could be worse than that. He referred to them as putrefying words, degrading terms, corrupt. He says, let no corrupt or unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. I like how he says that, necessary edification. It is necessary that we edify one another. It is necessary that the words we speak build up. That's what edification means. And then he says that it may impart grace to the hearers. And I find it even interesting, verse 30, how he talks about and connects this, that when you have corrupt or unwholesome words, you have words that don't build up but tear down, that will grieve the Holy Spirit. As he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he adds to the list, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. All of those are terms that speak of the tongue. The tongue expresses bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. And he says, let all this be put away from you. And then he deals with the heart of the whole matter. He says, with all malice. All malice. That's hatred. And then he contrasts it. And he says, on the other hand, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. See, when you look at those terms, you find that they only come from a heart that is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but is wholly submitted to His control. So our hearts have to be yielded all the time. All the time yielded to the Holy Spirit. Or we're going to grieve Him. Well, not only does the tongue have the power to direct, but James also tells us in verse 5 that the tongue has power to destroy. And he gives us two more illustrations. First, he tells us that it is destructive like fire. He says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And here he begins with the verb eidon, which is translated see. He uses it in the imperative mood. And basically, you can translate it this way. He's saying, pay close attention. Pay close attention to this. He's calling attention to the great destructive power of hateful, false, heretical, or simply careless words. Jesus even says every idle word will be brought into judgment. He's saying, be careful here. Eben Hebert says the tongue like fire when under control is a very useful agent, but when uncontrolled, how great the havoc. Notice he says, see how great a forest is set aflame. And that phrase is actually difficult to reproduce in English. You have the Greek adjective great. It calls attention to the size of a thing. But here's where the difficulty is. It could refer to something very small or something very great. The context has to make that distinction. And the verse actually reads this way in the Greek. It says, behold, what sized fire and what sized forest kindles. That's the way it reads. And James is basically telling us how big the force and how big the fire is when he says great a force and a little fire. So he's basically saying here that the smallest spark can destroy. You know, we've had many fires. And we always hear about the fires in California. $1 million homes destroyed. California's certainly not the only place. We, some years back, had some fires in the north side, about 6 miles from my house. And they were spreading very quickly. And when they do the investigations, they find that just a match, a cigarette, or you can have lightning strike and cause a fire. Something very small causing this. So the smallest spark can destroy. Notice he uses the word forest here. It's translated matter if you have a King James Bible. And it's referring to wood that's either standing timber or cut lumber. The New English Bible refers to it as a stack of timber, while other translations prefer a forest. But one commentator says, he says, in view of the Palestinian origin of this book, it would be more accurate to think not of a forest or towering trees, but of the uncultivated brushwood or scrub that's characteristic of much of the country. And he's saying here that this little small spark can set aflame. It could take this and it can spread. You know, you could take water and pour it out on the ground. It doesn't spread. It doesn't turn into a flood, right? But not so with fire. History tells us that on October 8, 1871, at about 8:30 in the evening, a lantern in Mrs. O'Leary's barn, presumably kicked over by her cow, ignited the Great Chicago Fire. And before it could be contained, 17,500 buildings were destroyed, 300 people died, 125,000 other people were left homeless. All over a lantern falling over and starting a fire. So using this analogy, of course, he applies it to the tongue. And he shows the devastating effects that it has when it's not controlled. And that's what we need to see here. Really what he's saying is that here's what the tongue is like when it's not restrained. Look at what he says in verse 6. And here he gives two comparisons of the tongue in verse 6. He tells us that the tongue is fire, and it's the very world of iniquity. And so he has basically given us this principle that an uncontrolled tongue also destroys. It's just like fire. So he says here the tongue is fire. Proverbs 16:27 speaks of it like fire when it says this, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. Also, Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. And it uses the analogy of fire to talk about the spreading of hateful words. Vernon Dierksen says, the tongue, through malicious gossip or careless speech, can spark conflagrations ruinous to the well-being of the church. And again, we have seen that happen so many times. So many churches have been destroyed by the tongue. And all it takes is one person that can do so much damage. And that's how come we even say, you know, pray for those that are speaking, those who are preaching, those who are teaching, that they say only what God has put on their lips to say. Because they could say something wrong and lead a host of people astray. Just like what he said in the beginning of the chapter. You don't run recklessly into that role, because we use our tongues and we all stumble. And if you don't stumble, then you're mature and you're able to bridle the whole body. Choosing carefully your words will affect your life. When you choose the right words, your life can go in the right direction. It can be a positive consequence. So I would say this, speaking biblical truth, you live the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. And the scripture tells us all that live godly in Christ are going to suffer persecution. So living right, living in a way that pleases God, is a positive direction. And it will bring a negative consequence sometimes in the world, when the world doesn't want to hear it, when the world wants you to be quiet. Well, he mentions too that the tongue is a world of iniquity. And the idea of world, it's the same idea that John mentioned in 1 John 2. It's not talking about creation, not talking about humanity. Here he's talking about that evil system. That scheme, in fact, you could translate it scheme, a scheme of iniquity, a scheme of unrighteousness. And he defines what he means, I believe, in verse 6 when he says it refers to a system of iniquity, of evil, of rebellion, of lawlessness, of every other form of sin. He says the tongue is the source of unrighteousness. It's the source of ungodliness. It's the source of ungodly behavior within a sinful man. It breeds, it gives vent to every sort of sinful passion and every sort of sinful desire. And all of us in here have said things with our mouths that we wish we'd have never said. And you can say this, amen. We've all done it. And like I said, sometimes we think we can retract that, no matter how many times we say we're sorry, it's out there. I mean, think about this. Think about, like in our situation, we record everything. Everything is recorded. There are almost 1,100 sermons on our website. And someone comes up and says, you said something. Wait a minute, that might have been 6 years ago. Let me go get the tape. See what I said. Or someone else that spoke. Say the same thing, you know, because you don't remember back then what you said. That's accountability, is it not? To have everything you say recorded. Well, he says the tongue is a source of all of these things. One commentator describes it as the microcosm of evil among our members. He says it's vile, it's wretched, it's a wicked scheme of fleshly humanness. And no other bodily part has such far-reaching potential for disaster and destruction as the tongue. Notice some things that this tongue does. James 2:7 tells us that it blasphemes. Genesis 3:4 tells us that it lies. Proverbs 6 tells us that it sows discord. Proverbs 1 tells us that it entices. Just add that to the previous list of the things that the tongue does. And then he continues in verse 6 and he says the tongue defiles the entire body. It stains it. It pollutes it. It contaminates it. Contaminates the whole body. Go with me to Mark 7 for just a second. Jesus tells us where the source of these things come from. Tells us that the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. So whatever is in the heart, the mouth speaks. And certainly we see by what Jesus says in Mark 7, 20 to 23, of the negative things that are in the heart, the sinful things. He says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. He says, all these things come from within and defile the man. And equally, we can say that there are other things that come out of a mouth that is good, righteous, holy. But that's a redeemed tongue, if you will. The tongue, he says in verse 6, it sets on fire the course of our life. A better translation would be this, it's setting on fire the circle of life. And just like physical fire, the destructive effects of evil speech, it does nothing but expands. It only contaminates ourselves, and or not only contaminates ourselves, but also everything that we influence throughout the course or the circle of our life. If you think about it, to a large extent, we're known by the way we talk. You know, just as Skyler had a southern accent. Man. And we thought he was from the south. Is Skyler from the south? Arabia. Arabia. Stationed in Florida, right? I was with some of my family last night, and one of them I haven't seen in a while, and she's been living in Alabama. And she had one of those there accents, you know. Hey, how you doing? It's either Alabama or Texas, you know. And another one from Texas didn't have any accent. But we're known by the way we speak, aren't we? I mean, do people know that you are a Christian by the way that you speak? Or do they just think, well, you're just one of the guys or one of the girls? And you sound just like them. Again, reminding you of our question, can we live any way that we choose? Can we? See, over the long haul, what we say gives others a pretty good idea of who and what we really are. And the principle applies to good things as well as sinful, but James' emphasis here is entirely on the negative aspects of our speaking, like gossip, slander, false accusations, lying, or filthy language, filthy stories, sins of the tongue, those things that destroy your life. Again, that's the aspect of what he's having to say here. Now, notice verse 6, he concludes by telling us that the tongue is set on fire by hell. And he uses a present tense here to tell us it's continually set on fire by hell. And he uses the term hell just to emphasize it. The word hell is Gehenna. And it's a term that's not found outside of the Synoptic Gospels. In each case, it's usually used by Jesus. The word literally was referring to the Valley of Hinnom, which was this deep gorge that was southwest of Jerusalem, where they would have trash and garbage, the bodies of animals. They'd have the bodies of executed criminals. They would dump them there. And that spot continually burned day and night. Jesus used that as an illustration of punishment in hell, Gehenna. And he says the tongue is just like that. It's full of all of this. And so he says it's destructive like fire. Go down to verse 7. He also tells us that it's dangerous like animals. This here turns out to be his fifth illustration. He's already mentioned the tongue by the example of teachers, by the example of the bit and the rudder, and fire. Now he illustrates it by the example of animals. And his whole point in these two verses is simply that the human tongue is innately uncontrollable and untamable. Look, he's telling us by this illustration it's wild, it's undisciplined, it's irresponsible, it's irrepressible, it's savage. You said, I just can't believe that. And my tongue is all of that. That's the potential of it. Look at what he says, verse 7. Animals have been tamed by mankind. Every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Every beast, that is every dangerous animal or wild beast, as it's used in Mark 1:13. In fact, Acts 28:4 even mentions a wild beast as in a snake, a venomous creature. And then he says every bird, that's referring to every flying bird, every reptile, that's the smallest animal, referring to creeping things, also used of the serpent. And then he mentions creatures of the sea, that's all the sea marine life. And then he says, so every kind, and that refers to animals that walk and fly as well as crawl and swim. Animals from each of these categories are tamed. They have been tamed by mankind. The wildest, the smartest, the fastest, the most powerful, the most elusive of creatures are subject to man's taming. And even after the fall, Noah was able to bring every kind of animal into the ark in pairs of two without any kind of serious incident. But when you compare this to the tongue is a wild beast. It's untamable by man. Look at verse 8 again. He says, but no one can tame the tongue. The tongue cannot be tamed by mankind. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poisons. And he begins there because you have some that come along and say, well, I can control my tongue. I can tame my tongue. And he says there, no, not even one, not even the least can do this. No one, that is no human in his own power, can tame the tongue. Even in believers, the tongue can easily slip out of its sanctified cage. And it can do great harm. Its work is so subtle that it sometimes escapes notice until the damage is done. We're all aware of that danger. And David even prayed this, Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Because he understood that potential. That danger, even the Apostle Paul confessed in Romans 7:18, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. He could not trust himself to keep his tongue or any other of his unredeemed flesh in check. Needed divine assistance. Paul even said in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. And how does James say it? James says it's a restless evil. Restless. Unrestrainable is what the idea is. In this context, the meaning is suggesting the idea of a wild animal. You try to put him in the cage and he's fighting against him. He's trying to fight against the restraints of captivity. He's kicking at it, trying to get out. And then he says it's full of deadly poison. And here, this evil tongue, it chafes at any kind of confinement. It's always seeking a way to escape and to spread its deadly poison. That's the tongue. Its venom is more deadly than a snake because it can destroy morally, socially, economically, and spiritually. Well, you see the first thing, two things he says. The tongue has the power to direct. It has the power to destroy. Notice verses 9 to 12. The tongue has the power to delight and to defame. First, he says in verse 9 that it blesses God. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father. You know, the Jews to whom James wrote were accustomed to pronouncing blessings on God. They did this at the end of each of the 18 eulogies. Or the 18 benedictions that they prayed three times a day. And they would say this, blessed be thou, O God. And so in the Jewish community, every time the name of God was mentioned, the phrase blessed be he was added. And what does he mean by blessed? Well, it is a eulogy. It's speaking well. It means to speak well of, to extol praise. This is where we get the English word eulogy. Or the word eulogize. When God is the object of the eulogy, it means that we are celebrating His name with acts of praise. It's like you hear verses like this, Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. And see, coming from our tongue should be that. It should always bless God, but you know what? It should always bless men too. And that phrase, our Lord and Father, It's basically combined under one article in the Greek, and it's telling us here that it's pointing to God's authority and His sovereign power, as well as His love and compassion. I love this week how in VBS they talked about the Bible being absolute authority. And then they even applied it by talking about obeying God. And then they applied it in the home, obeying your parents. They applied it here at church, obeying the leaders. The Scripture is absolute authority. I had a conversation with someone this week, and we got on that subject right there. And that person was telling me about all the different things that they've been reading, all the different civilizations through the period of time that have had some kind of mention of Jesus, some kind of mention of a historical Jesus. And he said each culture, as he's reading, seems to have their own Jesus. And he says, you know, how do you kind of equate that with the Bible? I said, well, simply, the Bible's the final authority. Let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible is absolute authority. The Bible is the book of books. And James, so he says this, we bless God. We speak well of God. We celebrate His praise, celebrate His name. We do that with the tongue. We did that this morning as we were singing and as we were praying. We were blessing God. But you know what? In a few moments, you might find yourself on the other end of the spectrum and cursing man. What does it mean when he says, and it curses men? He says, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Well, this basically is placing this evil use of the tongue alongside its prior noble use. He says, and with it, that right there is denoting here again that the tongue is but the instrument giving expression to the feeling of the speaker's heart. It's an instrument. It could be used for good. It could be used for evil. It's speaking about the heart. Now, this curse here that he's referring to, it's not referring to profanity. You know what it's referring to? It meant to wish anyone evil or anyone ruin. When I was teaching on this at camp, it dawned on me what he was saying in contemporary terms. You know what he was saying? If we translated in contemporary terms, he'd be saying this: as you use your tongue to speak evil to someone, you're saying to them, you go to hell. That's what it would mean. Because it's wishing eternal damnation on a person. So he's saying right here, with the tongue, oh God, you're so good, you're so mighty, you're so powerful, you're so sovereign. And then on the other hand, you turn to someone you're in an argument with and you're saying, you go to hell. That's what it means. The word curse, kataraomai, means to wish anyone evil or ruin. It's denoting personal abuse, such as the results from the loss of temper in heated controversy. It's not just to swear at them. It's the desire, get this, that they be cut off from God and experience eternal punishment. That's what that translates. Go to hell. That's what it translates. Douglas Moo says, what makes cursing particularly heinous is that the one to whom we pronounce damned has been made in God's image. And the rabbis cautioned against cursing from the same reason. One should not say, let my neighbor be put to shame, for then you put to shame one who is in the image of God. Put it another way, Paul said this in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Let's apply it the way that we understand the terms, because all the terms are the same. Bless, speak well of. So he's saying, speak well of those who persecute you, speak well of them and do not wish they go to hell. That's pretty powerful when you're being persecuted. That is really loving your persecutor. You know what I mean? That's really loving them. Jesus said it this way. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless, though, there it is, speak well of those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Speak well of. And that's what he says the tongue does. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And he says here, both are guilty of this. Both believers and unbelievers are guilty of cursing men who've been made in the likeness of God. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 7, verses 20 to 22 says. It says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." Now, how strong of a phrase is that, to curse, as he mentions, that from the same mouth come blessing and cursing, and the idea of cursing there, how strong of a term is that? Well, one writer says to curse man is to curse God's image, just as to murder man is to strike out against God's image. That's strong. Look at verse 10. He shows us in verse 10 also that you can bless and curse simultaneously, just as we've been mentioning. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. This is showing here the fatal inconsistency of the tongue. The emphasis is on the word same, that both blessing and cursing flow readily from the same mouth and establishes the moral perversity of the source. No man can acceptably praise and bless God while feeling bitter hatred toward his fellow man who was made in God's image. I mean, to truly bless God, to truly worship God, and not have anything in your heart against someone. Jesus cautioned against that. He says, if you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come back and offer the gift. See, it's inconsistent. It's hypocritical. Yet every believer has been guilty of that hypocrisy to some extent. You take the wicked Pharisees, at one point they're claiming to bless God, but yet they're demanding that Jesus be crucified. Even Peter, Matthew 16:16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then a few weeks later, Matthew 26:74 says he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Same mouth, same tongue. Even on one occasion, the Apostle Paul allowed his tongue to slip, where he called the high priest a whitewashed wall. And he didn't even know that he was speaking to the high priest until somebody reached over there and slapped him on the mouth and told him that he was reviling the high priest. James rebukes this. He rebukes it. Look, he does it directly. Look at verse 10. "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." This rebuke is delivered with gentleness. It's delivered with a fullness of affection that's indicated by the term, "my brethren." And see, he's grieved at this inconsistency. And then he says, "it ought not." That's a very strong negative. It ought not. It indicates something that's completely out of character, something that's utterly incongruous, something that shouldn't happen at all. Now listen, before he ends, he gives another illustration. Another one. And he gives an illustration from nature and an illustration from agriculture. Look at what he says. Look at verse 11. "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." So he begins with the illustration of nature, and he says, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter?" Bitter referring to that blackish, that distasteful, that nauseating water. Have you ever had that before? We went to a restaurant yesterday for my dad's 75th birthday party, and I wanted water to drink, and they let me try it before getting it. I don't know about y'all. Some of you are used to city water. I live in the country, well water. Jam up stuff, better than Zephyr Hills, you know. City water has a very strong chlorine flavor to it, right? And I was ready to spit it out the moment it came in. It was nasty. I can't drink this. They didn't have bottled water. That's what I was hoping for. And so he's saying it right here. Listen, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter? Does it send out from the same opening this blackish, distasteful, this nauseating water at the same time that it gives fresh water? And listen, they would be very familiar with what he was saying of that imagery. They would be familiar with the springs and the wells that would produce the good water and others that would produce bad water. But the water that would pour forth from a given source would not change from one kind to another. So the question that he's asking is demanding a strong negative reply. And the answer is no. And so he gives now the illustration of agriculture. He says, can a fig tree, my brother, produce olives or a vine produce figs? What's the answer? Same kind of question. The answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. And here he's using the three most common horticultural products of Palestine, the fig, the olive, and the grapevine. He says each of those remain true to itself. It will not produce what it's not. Can't pick up a fig and go, wow, this is a great grape. Look at that, it's growing right next to it. You know, the same vine. Doesn't work like that. You know, if you see one like that, if you tell the world, you'll be a millionaire. You know, it's like the lady who was frying her tortillas one day, and she said, wow, this is like the face of Jesus on the tortilla. And she told people, and people came to worship the shrine of the tortilla, Jesus. She took it and put it in a glass case, put cotton all around it. There's one guy there says he thought it looked like more like the ex-heavyweight champion Leon Spinks rather than look like Jesus. And you got people that flock to that kind of stuff, you know. I think, you know, you just got so much problem when you do that. Jesus even illustrates with these terms in Matthew 7:16 when referring to false teachers. He said, you're going to know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Another rhetorical question. What's the demand? No. No. So he's saying the human tongue's inconsistent. It's made to bless God, but all too often it utters curses against the very creation of God. What should be the servant of God becomes an accomplice of the enemy of God. So a hateful heart can only produce or cannot produce loving words or loving actions. An unrighteous heart cannot produce righteous words or righteous works. And James concludes by this. Look at the last part of verse 12. Thus, no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. The human tongue is contrary to nature. It's inconsistent. It is fickle. And it's in desperate need of being controlled. Controlled by who? By the Spirit of God. You know, I had a gentleman tell me one time right after I got saved. I worked for a trucking company, worked out on a loading dock, loading trucks. And he told me, there's something different about you. Well, the difference that he was referring to was my words. I wasn't saying the same thing everybody else was saying. I thought it to be very interesting that God used a loading dock with a bunch of filthy mouth men to clean my tongue up. And a lot of times we say there's such a great influence of society that nothing can be cleaned up like that. But that's not true. That's just like what we said last week. Don't let the world creep into your heart to where you offer it devotion and affection. Same is true with the tongue. This tongue, though it's humanly untamable, it is tameable by God. Only God can tame this. And what should come forth from our lips should be that which has been generated by the Holy Spirit. So I ask you, what's your tongue been like? Your tongue gives you away. Does it give evidence of a converted heart? Or does it give evidence of a wicked heart? Is there something different about you? Is there that clear line of distinction in your life to where you can say about your life, this is what I used to be, and here's what I am now? Is there that difference? Because that's what should be there. I mean, that is practical holiness in your life. And not just practical, that's positional holiness. That's where it all begins. Are you different? Or do you live one way here and one way when you're away from here, the opposite? You know, we control things many times, what we do and say when we're around other believers. But when we get away, our true colors really show. And I hope that the true colors are what we're seeing here. Right? Hey, I'm saying this to me too. Because anytime I stumble in word or I stumble in deed, I immediately think that is inconsistent with the changes that God has made in my life. I have allowed the old man to resurrect, and I have yielded to him. And I don't want to do that. So I ask you, can we really live any way that we choose? I don't think so. We're not to love the world, the things in the world. We're not to be given over to sexual immorality. That's restraints right there. And we're not to give ourselves over to an evil tongue. Well, next week we'll focus on another area and look at the fourth and final area. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, you are holy, you are righteous. I pray right now that you would pull back the blinders from our eyes that many times prevent us from seeing what we really need to see when it comes to our tongue. And that you would help us, Lord, to truly, truly see the filthy heart of man, our filthy hearts, not just when it's being manifested, but to understand its potential and its danger, and to see that it is something that has to be controlled, and that we would give ourselves to the Holy Spirit who alone can control it. Forgive us, Father, if we have stumbled this morning in tongue, that we've given over to that, allowed that to control our morning. Forgive us if we've done that this week, said things we shouldn't have ever said. I pray that we'll do the right thing if that's the case and go to that person or persons that we said it to and seek forgiveness. Lord, cause our tongues to speak that which is righteous, that which is holy, that which builds up people. Help us to think before we speak. Help us to understand the potential evil of this little member in our body. And help us to see that if we can control it, we can control every aspect of our life. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you've done this morning. I thank you for all that took place this week in our vacation Bible school. Lord, I thank you for Joan coming down here and helping us. Thank you for Erica and the work that she put in. Thank you for all the workers and the work that they put in to make this happen. Thank you, Lord, that we can look back on this week and our first time doing this and really see your hand at work and really see what you did. And we pray for those little lives that we've been able to touch this week. Lord, that this will go into their homes and this will also reach their parents, and that we'd have an opportunity to affect their lives as well with the gospel, with the truth. We thank you for your grace to us, Father. You're so merciful to us. We don't deserve it at all. Thank you for loving each one of us. Thank you for the salvation that you have provided, dying in our place for our sin. I pray for each person in here, Lord, that they have been born again. And if not, Lord, if there is someone in here today, I pray that they would repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness of sin. Embrace him for salvation. Not trust themselves. But Lord, trust you. You would cause them to deny themselves, Lord, and to take up that cross, that instrument of death, and follow you. We pray you do that work in our midst, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.